Welcome once again to New City Church. So we are in the middle of a series called Life Change from the Heart. This is a series about how God changes us from the heart. We saw that the fruit of the Spirit is a picture of a changed life. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you got that, you have a beautiful life. That's the vision. That's the destination. The way we get there is by living in the Spirit. And the question is, what does that mean? How do we live by the Spirit? The Bible tells us what it means to live by the Spirit. And it just happens that Bill W. and Dr. Bob, who wrote the 12-step recovery program, did a great job distilling it from the big book, what they call the big book, which is the Bible. So what we're going to look at what it means to live by the Spirit as we look at the process outlined in the 12-step recovery program. But as we do this, we're going to do this from the perspective of its biblical roots, just as the co-founders did. So that's what this series is about. Last week, Manny preached from the book of Romans and showed us that we all have a sinful nature in us that drive us to do what we don't want to do and not do what we really want to do. And the Bible tells us that we, you and I, are all bondage to our sinful nature. And that's what the 12-step recovery program calls in their step one, powerlessness that leads to our lives being unmanageable. We are powerless to fix our lives even if we try really hard. So the first step to living by the Spirit is to acknowledge our sins and to admit to our powerlessness to fix our own lives. Now, we're going on to step two today. So now, if we're powerless to fix our lives, we need to find a power greater than ourselves to help us, restore us to sanity, right? That's why the second step says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. So the second step is essentially a spiritual journey to find a power greater than ourselves. Because step one, you realize you can't fix your life. Step two, you go, what do I do now? What's available? What powers are available? So you go on a spiritual journey. That's why today's sermon is entitled A Skeptic's Quest for the Truth. I know, before I go into this, I just want to preface this. I know for some of us, we've had a bad experience with church or religion or maybe just really, you know, something felt wrong or off about the way Christianity was portrayed in the media or politics or whatever, or just the way someone presented it to you. So the last thing you want to do is actually go to church to find that power greater than yourselves. But I want you to consider maybe what you're rejecting or what you have some feelings against is not really Jesus. It's not really true Christianity, but a form of Christianity that's not really real. Maybe you're just rebelling or rejecting certain churches or certain Christians. So I want to ask you to keep an open mind as we talk about this journey into considering Jesus. Now, when we go on a spiritual journey, people look for stuff that works for their lives, right? So they ask questions like, does it restore my sanity? Does it make me feel good? Does it bring joy and peace in my life? Does it give me meaning? Interesting thing is that some of us don't seem to ask the more important question, is it true? Is it reasonable? You know, they say, well, you know, I don't even want to ask that question because religion, who knows if it's true? What I really want to know is, does it work? Does it work? But there's a problem with that. What if there is a placebo effect in spirituality? What if something that's not true can help you feel better for a time? What if something that's not true could restore you to sanity for a time, a sense of belonging for a time, but it's not the ultimate reality? You know, a lot of things could bring us some measure of happiness for a time. A great romance could do that. A great job could give us a sense of meaning in our lives. Being part of a gang could give us a real strong sense of community. In the same way, some religions and spirituality can feel like they meet our needs. But what if they're placebos? You feel good for a while, but in the long run, there's no recovery. In the long run, it does not solve the fundamental problem you and I have of being separated from God. What if we're left out of God's presence? What if we're separated from God forever? You have to seek to see if the spirituality is true and intellectually credible. There's no way around that. So what I want to do is to share why Christianity is intellectually credible and how it can restore us to sanity and meet our deepest needs. So I'm going to talk about both things, intellectual credibility and that it works. Now, Christianity is all about Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. He taught great things, but the thing that he taught more than anything else is who he was. The focus and validity of Christianity does not rest on the teachings and the doctrines of Jesus. It rests on the identity of Jesus. And it's interesting that if you look at the most influential people in the world, Jesus is probably among the top 10, maybe top 5, and arguably the most influential person in the history of the world. One religion book, it's a secular book, says that there were only two people in the history of the world whose character was so amazing and beautiful that people around them didn't just ask, who are you? But they asked, what are you? And this particular religion book said they're Buddha and Jesus. Now, Buddha said, I'm not God. Don't follow me. He said, follow my dharma, follow my doctrine, follow my teachings. But it's interesting, Jesus said something quite different. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 6 to 9. This is what Jesus said. It'll pop up. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This is an incredible claim. Jesus claimed to be God, and he took people's worship. You know, I don't think we have to study everyone just because they claim to be God. I mean, there could be people who are mentally ill who claim to be God. But I think all people must consider Jesus because he's the only person who claimed to be God and at the same time one of the most influential persons in history. That makes him someone that we have to consider in our spiritual journey, in our search for a power greater than ourselves. Not only that, his claim is so huge that we can't get it wrong. He said he is the only way to be connected to God, that only he is the only way to have life. He is the only way to the ultimate reality, and that he could free us from our bondage to sin. And without him, you and I are all lost. We're all separated from God. We're all doomed forever. That is his claim. The magnitude of his claim puts us in a position of having to examine his claim. So let's look at it. Let's look at the claims of Jesus. Let me present a case for Jesus to show that belief in Jesus as what he claimed to be is intellectually credible. Okay. First, let's look at the facts about Jesus. These are undisputed facts among mainstream historians and scholars about Jesus. So I'm not talking about Christian scholars who believe in Jesus. I'm talking about secular, scholarship among religious scholars, all right, and historians. What do they believe? What do they think is undisputed fact? People have really looked into this stuff in the mainstream. I'm not talking about the outliers who may be a little off, crazy, whatever. I'm not talking about the crazy people. I'm talking about the mainstream historians, secular historians. What do they believe is undisputed about Jesus? We're going to look at that, and then I want to examine five perspectives on how to interpret these facts. So here are the undisputed facts. Number one, about 2,000 years ago, a person named Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be the Messiah, and claimed to be bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Number two, people claim to have seen him, heal people, feed thousands, do all kinds of miracles, even raise people from the dead. This created an incredible sensation. So Jesus is a historical person in which this has happened. People have claimed it. Three, he not only claimed to be God, but he convinced people closest to him that he was God. Keeping in mind that the last people who would believe that a human being could be God were the people he convinced. See, you see, in the East and in the West, it's possible to see human being as God because they had a polytheistic view of God, very low view of God. Jews were the only monotheists, and their view of transcendence of God was unmatched anywhere, historically, at that time. God was above the world. He's the creator of the world. He is beginningless. And Jews have been taught never to worship anything or anyone that had been created. And you know, they don't even use the name of God because they consider it so holy. But to think that some human being is this God, that was something that was not a possibility in their head. For them to come to believe that was pretty much incredible. But it happened. Number four, after he died, dozens and hundreds of people attested that they saw him resurrected. Number five, many of them were so transformed that they died to spread this news and to create communities called the church. And within 300 to 400 years, it took over the entire Roman Empire. It took over the entire Western world as they knew it at the time. These are the undisputed facts about Jesus. How do you account for these facts? You have to come up with something, right? So how do you interpret the facts? So I want to survey five possible interpretations of the facts and try to make a case that only one of them, the last one, is sound. So number one, some people say, well, he's a legend. He's a legend. This is not real. They say, well, how do you know any of these things happened? How do you know he did miracles? Don't you know that, you know, what happens is some charismatic historical individual lived and the stories about him gets embellished over a period of time and they put words in his mouth that he didn't say and it's written down hundreds of years afterwards. And how do we know any of these things are genuine accounts? These are just legends, they say. Let me give you a few reasons why he cannot be a legend. Number one, New Testament books and letters are written too close to the event to be legends. Legends are usually written down many years later, sometimes centuries after the event. The stories come down orally, and after a while, they get hyped, and a legend is created. Incidentally, there are some legends about Jesus. Scholars call them Gnostic Gospels. Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary. You hear about them in the news from time to time. Look at, you know, see them in PBS specials and stuff like that. We know all of these books were written from sometime between the 2nd and the 4th centuries. But when were the New Testament biographies and the letters written? You have to remember that New Testament is a collection of books and letters. They're not one document. They're actually a collection. Somebody, the church collected them later on. originally, there were separate documents. About 100 years ago, I would say, scholars used to say that New Testament biographies and letters were written way late, maybe in the second or third centuries. But it's interesting. But now, most scholars, even liberal and secular scholars, and conservative scholars, believe that most of the letters were written mostly within a couple of decades of what happened, definitely within the lifetime of it happening. Let me give you an example. Even most secular scholars agree that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written around 70 AD. The secular scholars used to claim that it's much later on, but now most of them have congregated around 70 AD. Now we have manuscript fragments of the book of Mark. When I say manuscript fragment, I'm talking about they used to copy it by hand, right? So those copies of the original, nobody has the original, copies of the originals, dated, carbon dated around 85 AD. We have fragments of the book of Mark, carbon dated around 85 AD. And all scholars agree that 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Galatians were written around 15 to 20 years after the event. In 15 to 20 years, I've been married for 22 years. You can't create a legend in 15 to 20 years. I can't create a legend about what happened during my wedding in 15 to 20 years. Most of them, actually, I think all of them are alive except one. They have witnesses. I have witnesses. I can't make stuff up. If you want to fabricate something, you have to wait until people die. But the New Testament biographies and letters were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. It can't be a legend. Second reason why it can't, the accounts of Jesus are too counterproductive to be made up. So if you look at the Gospels, the first people who saw Jesus resurrected were women. I mean, if they're going to make up a story, they would not have used women as the first witnesses. Because women at that time, in this patriarchal society, their testimony was not considered reliable in court. Why would they say the first witnesses were women? Probably because that's the way it happened. Or like if you read the Gospels, one of the things that will strike you is how stupid the apostles are, the disciples are. They're like bumbling idiots. They're arguing about little things. They don't get it. Jesus is saying, oh, you know, there's a bit of a disconnect at times because they just don't get it. They're just like a bunch of idiots. Now, if they were the one who authored this, you know, if I'm going to make up a story, I would make me a superhero with Jesus. You know, but no, they're just a bunch of bumbling idiots. It's kind of counterproductive if you're going to make up a story, to write a story like that. Third reason is that they're too detailed to be legends. The genre of literature of realistic fiction written like history did not exist until about 200 to 300 years ago. Legends and epics were not written like the book of Mark or Matthew or Luke or John, how they wrote the story, the biographies of Jesus. Realistic fiction is kind of what you see in the fiction area of the bookstore. You know, like they make everything look like history is real, but it's actually not a true story. They didn't have that genre only until about 300 years ago. At the time of Jesus, they had legends and epics, but legends and epics didn't read like realistic fiction, unless they were actual historical reportages. This is what C.S. Lewis, he's, you know, obviously a very smart guy. He became a Christian while a professor at Oxford. He taught medieval literature at Oxford. Obviously, he's also an author of a lot of great Christian books and the Chronicles of Narnia. He said this, "I have been reading poems, romance literature, myth, and legends all my life, and I know what they are like, and I know that none of them are like this." This meaning the Gospels. There are only two possible views on the Gospel text. Either this is historical reportage, or an unknown ancient writer without predecessor or successor suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern realistic novel narrative. He said it cannot be, this is not a legend. This is actually historical reportage, therefore. Fourth reason why it can't be a legend. I don't think there's a plausible alternative explanation for how the church got started. You know, how could this first century Jews come to believe that Jesus is God in human form? I talked about how difficult that is for them as monotheists who had such a transcendent view of God. There's no way they could have. It would have been a blasphemy to believe that. Yet hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. We know that the hymn to Christ as God that Paul quotes in a letter to the Philippians is generally recognized to have been written only a few years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Is there any other explanation other than the resurrection for the beginning of the church? Fifth reason, virtually all of these witnesses die for their faith in Jesus, death and resurrection. You know, people who make up a story don't die for a fraud. You know, maybe people die for wrong things. People die for stuff that they believe is true. But people generally don't die for stuff that they made up. So this couldn't be a legend. Then what else could it be? How do we interpret the facts? Second, maybe some say he's a good moral teacher. This one is actually not logical. Jesus didn't teach He didn't just teach amazing things. He claimed to be God. He claimed to have the power to forgive sin, something only God can do. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He claimed to be the truth. He claimed to be alive even before Abraham. Abraham is a figure thousands of years before the time of Jesus. And those are pretty bold claims. If you look at it, if he's not a legend, and we just talked about that, that leaves us with only three choices. If his claim is true, can we go to the next slide? If his claim is true, that he claimed to be God, it's either true or false, right? If it's true, he is who he says he is. But if it's false, there's two reasons why it could be false. He knew that it was false, but he said that he's God, but he knew he was. That's not true. In which case, he is a big, huge liar. But he didn't know that it was false. He actually believed that he was God. He would be insane. If he believed that he's God, but he's not God, he would be insane. Now, C.S. Lewis put it like this. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, he would use the word insane now, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Something worse. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There's no option to believe him as just a good moral teacher. He could never be. He's either Lord or something worse. Way worse. So is he a liar? Is he insane? Did he fool his followers? Look at the quality of his teachings. The teachings of Jesus are widely acknowledged to be the greatest teaching ever to come out of a man. The Sermon on the Mount, to love your neighbors, to turn the other cheek, to even love your enemies. Gandhi credits the idea of nonviolent direct response to Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr. also credits the idea of nonviolent direct response to Jesus. We've made tremendous scientific advances, but no one has improved upon the moral teachings of Jesus. They're the greatest words ever spoken. They're the kind of words that you would expect God to speak. Could that teaching have come from someone who's insane or evil? Let's look at his character as well. His character has impressed millions, even those people who do not consider themselves Christians. Time magazine said this about Jesus. Jesus, the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness, and love in the history of Western man. He exemplified supreme unselfishness, but never self-pity, humility, but not weakness, joy, but never at someone else's expense, kindness, but not indulgence. You know, but the real test of character is when they're under pressure, right? When they're under pain. And how did Jesus respond? Jesus prayed for those people who were crucifying him. He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Is this the character of someone who is evil or insane? I don't think so. Then what does that leave us? What is the only other alternative to interpret the undisputed facts? C.S. Lewis, he said this. He summed it up like this. We are faced with a frightening alternative. The man we're talking about was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic or a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That's the case for Jesus. Now, if you want to know more about this, I would suggest some resources. Reason for God by Timothy Keller is a great resource. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bachman is another great resource. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis is a great resource. So whether it's for you or for a friend, it's something that you should get familiar with and read and encourage others with. Now, if Jesus is who he said he is, does he work? Can he restore us to sanity? Can he meet my deepest needs? Jesus taught us that you and I are all separated from God. As a result, this world has become broken. People are subject to powers of darkness, a power of demonic forces. We are gripped by its powers. We are powerless. It's the result of this broken world caused by our separation from God. And that's why we get addicted to stuff. That's why we judge people. That's why we look down upon people. That's why we're bitter at people, disrespect people, hate people. That's why there's anger, discord, bitterness, resentment, greed, sickness, etc., etc. All of these things are caused, Jesus said, by our separation from God. And our effort, because we're now separated from God, we look to find fulfillment in something other than God, from our idols that we create. That's the problem. The deepest need of our life is to be connected to God and find fulfillment in Him, by finding fulfillment in living by the Spirit. We're going to be talking about that more as we go on. But He knew that we're just too messed up to clean ourselves up. We're too powerless to actually fix ourselves. We cannot do it. You and I are just not good enough to connect ourselves with Him based on our own merits, because we have a disease in our hearts, a disease called sinful nature at the depth of our hearts. But here's this amazing gospel, amazing news. God loves us. He created us in His own image to share His glory with us. He wanted to be in an intimate relationship with us. and walk together with us. And as we find fulfillment in Him, as we live in Him, we share in the beauty of His glory. That's how He designed us. But we walked away. We walked away from Him, seeking fulfillment through our own means outside of Him. But He loved us so much that He sent His only Son to us, which is another way of saying God Himself became human and dwelt among us. Amen. To save us, to reconnect us, to reconcile us to a relationship with God, to meet our deepest needs, and now invite us into a life in the Spirit that changes everything. And He knew that the only way to reconnect us was to take all the plagues, all the sins that had invaded you and me and the world, and take it all upon Himself. Prophet Isaiah said this about the coming Messiah, Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, he says, He, Jesus, prophesying about Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. You see, the greatest and the deepest needs of our lives, it's not money, it's not romance, it's not anything that this world can offer. The greatest and the deepest need of our lives is to be connected to God and live in His presence, live in the Spirit. This is not just an individual thing. It's for the community and ultimately this world to be restored and to be reconnected to God. It's for God to take away the disease of our world and heal us and restore us. He was wounded for our sins. And by His wounds, we are healed. We are restored and allow His love to be unhindered throughout the world. And this is not just a theoretical thing that Jesus came to do. This is the ultimate reality. This is reality in the lives of many people in our congregation and many people who follow Jesus. Many people have connected to this power greater than themselves and have found freedom from sin, freedom from addictions, freedom from bad habits and bitterness and resentment. Freedom. You should listen to their stories. You know, the stories of people who went through this and experienced this, that is evidence too, that He works. How do you find evidence that Jesus works? Jesus could actually restore us to sanity. You hear the evidence of people who have gone through it and hear their stories. That's evidence. That's exhibit two for you. And so today I want to invite Robin Castaneda to come and share her testimony with us. She is one of the co-leaders of Recovery in the Spirit Ministry that meet on Friday nights at 5:30 p.m. in the church office. And
good morning. Coming to believe in God and then learning to live from that belief has been a long process for me. I wasn't raised to have any particular beliefs about God, and I didn't come to faith in Christ until my 20s. My belief began out of need and desperation and then continued as my internal experience of life changed radically. The second step is coming to believe that a power greater than me can restore me to sanity. The role that the work of the second step played in my life was to help me see that I needed this restoration and this power. I'm going to share a bit about that process and how life looked for me before and after a relationship with Christ. My mom died of alcoholism when I was 17, and I was put in rehab for my own alcoholic drinking a little over a year later. I have not had a drink since that time, and though I do believe this was and is God's grace, I didn't really come to believe in Him and begin a relationship with Him until 9 years later. when I wrote my second step 6 years ago, I was asked to make a list of all the things in my life that I had continued to do over and over again, despite getting the same or worse results. I found it very easy to fill out this list. I had entered and dropped out of school several times, moved departments every year, engaged in obsessive relationships with unhealthy people time and time again, tried multiple kinds of medications and therapy, which never worked long term, read book after book about how to fix my problems, tried practicing other religions, and put most of my strongest efforts and time into seeking acceptance and love from people who could have never filled my need. Prior to relationship with Christ, I had tried seeking a spiritual solution by working the 12 steps several times with several different sponsors, but I always gave up at some point in the process, only to end up worse than when I began. Spiritually and physically, I was dying from over a decade of having an eating disorder, and I had moved across the country to live with my family after leaving my job, my apartment, all my belongings, and all of my other relationships to be hospitalized. So this was me living by my will. This was the best I could do on my own strength. I had made all my decisions from a place of fear, and despite being privileged in so many ways, I had felt so overwhelmed and burdened by life that being present was unbearable. I had run away from everyone and everything at the first sign of difficulty, and so I had never been able to stay in a relationship or really finish anything. What this list showed me was that if I failed to access a power greater than myself, I would continue living in these patterns and end up miserable, alone, insane, or dead. Luckily, because I had seemingly tried every other path, I knew that God was the only one who could break these patterns in me. I had begun going to church, and though I didn't understand much at first, I remember identifying with Peter's response to Jesus when asked if he wanted to leave. He said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That was the best place to be out of other options. The only place someone like me could find the willingness to begin doing the slow, uncomfortable work of building a relationship. I needed to give God authority in my life, but having never given authority to anyone ever, this was new and painful, and at first depended on me taking direction from my sponsor. I was so bad off that I needed to completely submit to her and do what she told me, despite what I thought or how I felt about it. I was not a trusting person, but the list reminded me that almost anyone would do a better job running my life than me at that point. Eventually, through that and practicing the daily habits of prayer, gratitude, reading, service, and examination of my heart, along with listening to sermons daily, attending church multiple times a week, and continuing the 12-step process, I began to have a relationship with Jesus that resembled that same submission. Once I had done a thorough examination and healing of my past, and the Spirit had begun to break me free of some of my bad habits and ways of thinking, I was much more able to hear from God. I could tell that my thoughts were from Him more often because they were loving and wise and creative instead of dark and tormenting and full of fear. I built my relationship with Him through doing things that I couldn't do on my own, praying for His help and watching Him help me. This is still how I live today. Believing in the gospel has been a process, which I'm sure that I've only begun, but which has already borne more fruit in my heart and my life than I could have ever imagined possible. And what's really radical and different is that the rest and joy that I've found are so stable because He is so stable. Christ's unfailing love has enabled me to find beauty and peace regardless of circumstances, so long as I stay in that place of submission, which I'm able to do when I remember that second step list and remember that God's will is better for me than my own, whether I understand it or not. This is where I find freedom. When I did finally finish school, I had gotten married, and I desired so strongly to have a child, but was given the gift of caring for my estranged homeless father instead, followed by two successive pregnancy losses. Without being centered in the primary truth of my life, which is that my Father God loves me perfectly, these things might have been unbearable, but instead they were made beautiful. Some people in my family were concerned that taking my father in to live with us would ruin my new marriage and warned me against it. I recognized the place that they were coming from. It was the same place of fear that I used to dwell in and make decisions from. I don't have to live there anymore. What living with faith looks like now is taking what God puts in my lap, trusting him as much as I possibly can, and doing what I believe he would have me do. These events not only strengthened my marriage and our faith, but ultimately led us both to a place of deeper surrender and rest. I have confidence now that so long as I keep my focus on Christ and seek his will for my life, I will be able to not just bear, but find complete freedom and contentment through whatever life brings.
Thank you, Robin. There are many stories like Robin's all around us. Listen to those stories as evidence of what God can do in your lives. And he can change you. He can free you from the things that have a grip in your life. He does. Not only because he's true, but because he loves you so much. He can meet your deepest need to connect with him and find fulfillment with him. Because ultimately, everything is about how we left him and try to find fulfillment in someone, in something other than God. And when we can find the joy and the beauty and the love and the vibrancy of that connection with God and living it in the Spirit, everything changes. We are free. That's where we're going. That's what this process is about. So first step was about finding that we're powerless. We can't fix ourselves. Second step we talked about today is going on this spiritual journey of finding what is true and what works. The power that is greater than ourselves that can restore us to sanity. The next step, next week, I'm going to be preaching on surrendering to God. Making a decision to surrender to God and starting a new process. You know, often people take the gospel and go, we're powerless, we do spiritual search, and then we surrender to God, bam, everything is okay. We will find out that when that happened, it's just a new beginning. We now go into an adventure of transformation as we learn to live in the Spirit. That's where the actual transformation comes. When we surrender our lives to God, our position has changed in front of God. God now accepts us. Now we have access. But we have to actually utilize that access in order for us to find transformation. That's the direction we're going. I hope you can join us as we continue on in this series, Life Change from the Heart. Let's pray together. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And we pray that you will continue to guide us. That if we have friends or family, or if we have people here, oh Lord, who's on a journey, we pray that your Spirit will guide them and help them to see that you are the ultimate reality. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And not only that, oh Lord, that you can restore us to sanity, that you can change us, you can free us from the bondage that we experience in life. So, Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you will guide each and every one of us. And I pray that as we think about our friends and family members who need to walk this journey, I pray that we would be people who walk alongside of them and share with them, encourage them, converse with them about the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up. We're going to sing our last song. And as we do so, I challenge you to just submit your heart, listen to the voice of the Lord through this song. And also, it's time of offering. You can put your attendance card in the offering basket as well.
The altar, the Father's arms are behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait.
Lord, thank you for the invitations to come to the altar. Thank you that you bought our forgiveness, that you absorbed our disease upon your own body. And by your wounds, you have brought healing into our lives. A reconnection to you, a life of living in you that transforms everything, oh Lord. And we thank you, oh Lord. And I pray that as people of God, as we go forward, help us to be people who surrender their lives to you in living by the Spirit. Help us to be people who share this good news of Jesus Christ with our friends and family members who are struggling, that you have given us this beautiful good news, not a morality, not a finger pointing, but the good news of your grace and love towards all of us who are broken. So Lord, help us to be bearers of this good news, and in act, in an action, and in words to our family members, to our friends, to our colleagues, oh Lord. Lord, we pray also for the people of Haiti. So many of them, over 900, oh Lord, have been killed because of Hurricane Matthew, and people throughout the Eastern Shore. Lord, many have lost their homes. Some have died. Lord, we pray that your hands will be upon each and every person, and that your church throughout Haiti and America and Eastern Shore will roll up their sleeves and demonstrate love that you have demonstrated to us, to them, oh Lord. And we pray that your presence will be with them, your comfort will be with all who are mourning, all who are struggling, oh Lord. We pray also for our country during this political season, oh Lord. We pray that your love and grace and your kingdom of God will prevail. For this world, the kingdom of this world, gaining power in the kingdom of this world is not the solution, oh Lord. It is only the kingdom of God and your love and your grace that is the ultimate solution. So Lord, as followers of Jesus Christ, help us not to be disillusioned or get caught in a trap of the powers of the kingdom of this world, but continue to push to uphold the kingdom of God and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, O Lord. Thank you, O Lord. And as we do so, help us to demonstrate love and grace to everyone, O Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God.